and look at what the meaning of Christ's resurrection is. The meaning of Christ's resurrection is what I want to speak on with you this morning. We want to start in the book of Romans. We're going to look at various scriptures this morning, but Romans chapter 1 is where we will begin. Romans chapter 1. And for context's sake, I want to begin at verse 1, although it's verse 4 that we're really aiming at. Romans 1, 1. Ancient letters characteristically began with the author putting his name first. And so we begin Romans 1, 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we received grace and apostleship through obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And I'll read verse 4 again, pointing out to you that there is where we find the resurrection. Verse 4 says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And so we're told that this is one meaning of the resurrection, one reason for which the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead. Now, the resurrection is not merely a spiritual event. There have been those who thought that somehow the resurrection of Christ just appears to Christ's spirit and soul going up to heaven. Or they think perhaps that it was some kind of ecstatic experience that the early apostles had. But I'll tell you, when you read the gospel accounts, they are given all the marks of an actual historic event. That is, their historicity stands unassailable today. Though many people attack the historical trustworthiness of the resurrection, there is really no event of the ancient world that we have so much evidence for as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because no one is in doubt, even rank atheistic historians will concede that Jesus of Nazareth lived. Nobody doubts that there was a real historical Jesus. And likewise, it's fairly common, it's pretty much the consensus, people will agree that Jesus died. Now, I know you can always find some cuckoo coming out of the woodwork, especially in the internet age, who's put up a website somewhere who denies that Jesus lived or denies that Jesus died. And of course, we have a major religion of the world, Islam, that officially denies that Jesus died. They say Jesus, or Isa as they know him, was a prophet, and that God would never let one of his prophets die such a shameful death. And so they say that Jesus was switched out at the last moment from the cross, and somebody else died in his place. Some think it was Judas Iscariot, someone else. In any case, they have no historical ground to stand on. Because when you go back to the first century documents, what was evident was that the Lord Jesus Christ really died. Professionals executed him. Men who were hardened by seeing death every day. Men who had presided over innumerable crucifixions, no doubt. Men who knew what it was when a person expired. And when they shoved a spear into the side of the Lord Jesus Christ, after watching him take horrible torture and as much shame and humiliation as they could inflict upon him, they saw the Lord Jesus die. Now, it wasn't the spear thrust that killed him. He was already dead when the soldier thrust the spear into his side. The spear merely proved what was obvious. The Lord Jesus was dead. On the cross, he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." They are the last two of the seven statements that our Lord made from the cross. And when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," the Bible is evident on this point that it's at that moment that he dismissed his spirit. Now, a lot of people in the world try to kill themselves. Quite a few do it successfully. But you know, there have been a number of people that have tried and failed. Ultimately, the moment that we depart this life, much as we might think that's under our control somehow, and much as the person in a suicidal state of mind, which is indeed a sick state of mind, because that's not God's natural intention. God puts it within human beings, as he's created us, to want to preserve life, and especially to preserve our own life. We have that instinct for self-defense. So, God forbid, if somebody came in here with an AK-47 and started shooting, you probably wouldn't have to think about it too long before you decide to get on the floor. Or in my brother's case, he's probably packing, he'd probably shoot back. But in any case, just about everybody here wouldn't sit there and say, "Oh, no problem, I don't mind if the guy's shooting up the place." You wouldn't be nonchalant about it at all. You'd say, "I want to preserve my life. I want to save my life." You'd dive for cover, and I'd be leading the way. I'd be seeing how small I could make myself behind this pulpit or whatever. That's a natural impulse. So the desire to take one's own life, that comes about when through deception, self-deception, and through giving one's mind over to unnatural thinking that Satan can exploit, a person comes to a point of desperation where they're willing to do the unthinkable, to annihilate themselves. And yet, even then, people don't have control over the moment when they leave this earth. There have been many people that have tried to shoot themselves in the head, and the bullet does something weird and comes out another part of their face, and they survive. There have been people that have drunk poison and not died from it. They've gotten horribly sick and maybe had lifelong problems thereafter. People have thrown themselves from great heights and not died. Because ultimately, the person who controls when life is given and when life is taken is the Lord God himself. And only the Lord Jesus had that power to hang on the cross and say the exact moment when he would dismiss his spirit. Why did he have that power? Well, he had that power because he was the Son of God who could dismiss his spirit because death had no claim upon him. As we sang in that one hymn, death cannot keep his prey. Because you see, death is the byproduct or the consequence of sin. And sin, according to the Bible, is rebellion against God. It's being disloyal to our Creator. It's not doing what he wants us to do, or it can be doing the opposite of what he wants us to do. So sin is a very serious matter because the Bible says, "The soul that sins, it shall die." Or elsewhere in Romans 3:23 we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So the Lord is the one upon whom death had no claim. Why? Because he had no sin. The person who sins is subject to death. The person who sins, it's appointed once for a man to die, Hebrews 9:27 says. But to the Lord Jesus, who had never sinned, there was no reason why he needed to die, as far as the laws of the universe go. But according to the will of his Father in heaven, and according to his own will, the Lord Jesus, the Bible tells us, went to the cross and died voluntarily. He went to the cross and gave up his spirit voluntarily. Why? As a sacrifice for sin. And we'll explore that a little later in the message. But suffice it to say that when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," and he dismissed his life from himself, that at that moment he was dead by every kind of medical criteria that one could devise. If a modern physician had been standing by the cross and had rushed up and taken a pulse on the Lord Jesus, he would have found no pulse. The heart was no longer beating. If they could have hooked up his brain to a CT scanner, they would have found no brainwave activity. If they had held a mirror in front of his nostrils, that's a time-honored technique to see if somebody's really dead, they would find no vapor, no moisture upon that mirror from the slightest little breath coming. Because the lungs weren't inflating, the heart wasn't beating, the brain was no longer sending electric signals. In other words, by every medical standard, the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. Dead. And they took him down from the cross. And they treated him like a cadaver would be treated. Like a corpse. Now, some of his friends came and they treated him with love. It's true. But undeniably, none of them was saying, well, maybe we can revive him. Maybe if we can just do something, you know, we can bring him back. No, they watched him die a death that was most singular. A death of such physical torture that the shock of leading to the cross, of being whipped and beaten and subject to the privations that Jesus was subject to, that would kill most ordinary people. But then to hang on the cross that he did, it wasn't out of the ordinary for someone suffering that way just for their heart to give out. And yet again, the Lord Jesus didn't die the ordinary way. Normally, when a person died of crucifixion, they died of suffocation. It was a very slow death of asphyxiation. And that's why when the Lord Jesus died and his friends came asking for his burial, the Roman official, Pontius Pilate, marveled that he was so soon dead. Usually it took longer. And rather than die gasping for breath as his lungs and chest cavity filled up with fluid, the Lord Jesus, the Bible says, gave a great shout. It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So there was no doubt he was dead, and no thought on the part of his followers that there was any coming back from what he had suffered. They took his body down lovingly. They put some spices upon it because their Jewish holiday of Pesach, or Passover, was approaching. Then they took him and did what they could quickly, and they put his body in the tomb. And in custom, this is very common in ancient Judean tombs. I've been in at least three others that are this type of tomb. They would roll a stone across the door. That wasn't something special for the Lord Jesus burial. That was the ordinary way of burying somebody in a cave burial. They would roll the stone across the door. But that wasn't enough for his enemies. His enemies said, you know, he made claims of rising again from the dead, and maybe his followers will try to pull some shenanigans, so we better post a guard there. And we better seal the tomb with the authority that said that the person breaking that seal was in violation of the governmental law and could possibly bring down the wrath of the local authorities, if not also Rome, down upon themselves. Well, they needn't have bothered with all that for the sake of the followers. The followers were scattered and dejected and scared because they knew the Lord Jesus was dead. And they weren't in a mood to hallucinate and imagine that he was somehow alive. Even when evidence was presented to two of them as they walked on the road to Emmaus, as recorded in Luke 24, they said, you know, certain women from our company, they went to the tomb, they found the tomb was empty, and there was even a company of angels there who said, he's not here, he's risen. But we don't know what to make of all that. Now, if they had been wishing and hoping and thinking, as an old song from the 50s says, if they had secretly been trying to build up in their minds some kind of fantasy about Jesus rising from the dead, they would have grasped at any little thing and said, see, that's fulfillment. But even when there was eyewitness evidence that people had gone to the tomb and had found it empty, and that there was auditory evidence, that which they would hear with their ear, that someone had said that angels, no less, had said, "He's not here, for he's risen." They still didn't know what to make of it. Because guess what? First century people weren't idiots. They were just like us. They knew that normally, when you put somebody in a grave, they stay there. That ordinarily, you know, every funeral I've ever been to at least, the guy in the coffin stays there. He doesn't sit up in the middle. I mean, there'd probably be a few more funerals if you ever went to one and that did happen, you know. I understand it has happened in history. At different times, people were in a deep coma and thought to be dead, and suddenly they revived at their own funeral. That would be enough to scare anybody. But in our modern times, that's well nigh to impossible in this country. And anyway, even in ancient times, they knew that certain types of death, it couldn't be faked. He was dead. They weren't expecting him to come back. And yet there was a marvelous change made in these people. Not just in the two on the road to Emmaus, not just in his 11 remaining disciples, Judas had betrayed him and killed himself, not just in the 12th man that they would replace Judas with, one Matthias that we read of in Acts chapter 1, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 500 brethren at once saw the risen Christ. And what's more, he appeared privately to Peter, he appeared to James, his half-brother, Jesus' half-brother that is, who seems not to have been a believer prior to the resurrection. He appeared to all these different people. And not in some way like Casper the Friendly Ghost, that you could put your hand through the Lord. No, he was corporeal. He had a body. And he ate with them. He ate some fish and some honey. And he even on one occasion, according to John 21, made them breakfast on the beach. So the Lord was in a real body. He really rose again from the dead on the third day, just like he said he would do. So that's a historical fact. But what does it mean? Well, Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. First thing that the resurrection means is that the Lord Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. He is Messiah, the Savior come from God, and he is the Son of God, which in Bible terms is tantamount to saying he's God. In fact, 1 Timothy 3:16 says just that. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The Lord Jesus is God. Now that is something that in his own lifetime, many people rejected, many people disputed, many people argued with him on that point, and many people in modern times will do that as well. But one thing that the resurrection shows is that the Lord Jesus is indeed God. Because as one blind man whom he gave sight to said in John chapter 9, we know that God doesn't hear sinners. If the Lord Jesus claimed to be God, as he did, he used the titles of God, like I am, for example. He did the works that only God could do. He forgave sins, for example, as he did in Mark chapter 2. If the Lord Jesus received worship, which only God is meant to receive. If he did all that and wasn't the Son of God, then he wasn't a good man, folks. He was a liar, a deceiver, a charlatan, a flim-flam man, a matchstick man, however you want to put it, a con artist. But the Lord Jesus wasn't a con artist. He wasn't a fake or a fraud. He was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And the Father said, I want you to know that because God is a marvelous being who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons, the Bible teaches. And God the Father said, I want you to know that my Son was telling the truth. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son. He is God manifested in the flesh. So I won't leave him in the tomb. I will raise him up. It was a vindication of the deity of Christ. So whatever else one may say about the Lord Jesus Christ, they have to contend with this. Not only did he claim to be God, but the resurrection backs that up. The resurrection bears that out. The resurrection gives evidence to what the Lord Jesus professed to be. So the resurrection is a vindication of the Lord Jesus' deity. But secondly, the resurrection is something else. It is a verification of the Lord Jesus' prophetic powers. Now, if I said to you, I'm going to make a prophecy, tomorrow the sun's going to come up, you'd say to me, well, there's a sucker born every minute. I was born at night, Keith, but it wasn't last night. I mean, that's no prophecy. Any idiot knows that the sun comes up every day, right? So that's no prophecy at all. If I said to you that in the next 25 years, there's going to come an administration in the United States that is going to raise taxes, that's not really a prophecy either. That's pretty much a certainty. In fact, whoever gets in, I kind of expect it, you know? That's just the way governments are. That's how we roll here in the United States. I'm making a prediction based on certain things that are pretty well known. And so the odds are really with me. But here's what the Lord Jesus said. Let's look at John 10 to put his prophetic claims to the test. Some people have talked about other prophets like Nostradamus, for example. Nostradamus is so hopelessly vague. And besides that, the really generous estimates of how often he was correct are fairly low. The Hebrew criteria for a prophet was that if a prophet spoke and his prophecy didn't come true, they were to stone him to death. You didn't only lose your job as a prophet, you lost your life. Because they didn't play around with divine revelation. They knew that people's souls were at stake. So if your prophecy didn't come true, they killed you. Now that's a pretty surefire way to get rid of false prophets. But in John chapter 10 here, the Lord Jesus, and help me if I'm on the right page, John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus made a prophecy. He said in verse 14, John 10, 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So I'm the good shepherd. Well, how are you the good shepherd, Lord? Well, I'm not like the hireling, the person hired to protect the sheep. You know, when he sees the wolf coming, he says, you know, I may get hurt and I'm not really being paid enough for this. And I don't get good insurance through this job. I don't even have dental. So I'm going to run away. But the Lord Jesus, rather than run away from the fight, when the safety of the sheep is in question, the Lord Jesus says, I'll lay down my life for the sheep. I will die for the sake of the sheep. Die that the sheep may be saved. But he says, verse 16, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The Lord was going to do a work not only among Jews, but among Gentiles, as we see after his resurrection. But he goes on to say, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to take it and lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Now notice what the Lord Jesus says. I'm going to lay down my life. Just that point I made at the beginning of the sermon, that the Lord Jesus willingly, voluntarily, in the moment of his choosing, dismissed his spirit, gave up his life. Died at the exact moment that he wanted to die. And yet somebody being cynical could say, well, you know, a lot of people could do that. I mean, sure, Keith, you've cited, you know, the aberrations where people try to kill themselves and where it hasn't happened. But normally people who throw themselves off of tall buildings, they go splat on the pavement and they die. That's what happens to them. So someone can make a prophecy, I'm going to die tomorrow, and it can be a self-fulfilling prophecy, can't it? But look at what the Lord Jesus said. Not only did he say, I have power to lay it down, but he says, verse 17, that I may take it again. Not only am I going to die at the moment of my choosing, I'm going to take my life up again. I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now, you can look at the great figures of history. There have been some wonderfully powerful people in history. I mean, dictators and generals, people like Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler and many other people that did tremendous things in the earth. Not all good things. I'm not saying they were good people, but they were powerful people. They affected a lot of people. And you know, those people would have loved to have lived forever if they could have, did they? No, Alexander the Great, I think, was 32 when he died. Julius Caesar, I think he was probably in his early 60s, if memory serves, maybe late 50s. He might not even have been that. Napoleon Bonaparte didn't live to be all that old, relatively speaking. Adolf Hitler took his own life in a bunker. I think he was about 58 years old. But he had prophesied that he would establish a 1,000-year Reich. How did he get on with that? Well, about 12 years is what he managed, maybe 13, depending how you count the beginning of the Reich. In any case, there have been all kinds of people who've come and gone and made pretentious claims about themselves. Even made claims that they would die and come back again. But only the Lord Jesus Christ has followed through on that prophecy. Only the Lord Jesus not only accurately predicted what type of death he would die, because elsewhere in the Gospels, he says with great specificity, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be delivered up to the elders, and they're going to deliver me to the Gentiles to be crucified and slain. Now, ordinarily, when a Jewish council executed anybody, and by the time of Jesus, the Romans had taken that right away from them, but never mind, sometimes they still pulled it over. They still executed people that they didn't really like they did Stephen in Acts 7. And the way they got rid of Stephen was their ordinary means of execution. They stoned him to death. They didn't usually crucify people. Crucifixion was the Roman way of killing him. And yet the Lord Jesus didn't say, I'm going to die by stoning, or I'm going to be stabbed, or I'm going to be beheaded. He said, I'm going to be crucified. And he said, I'm going to go up to this Passover and be crucified. And months before the event, and weeks before the event, and days before the event, and even hours before the event, his testimony continued to be, I'm going to the cross. I'm going to die on that cross. And then I'm going to rise again from the dead. Now, the disciples were so blown away by the first part, they couldn't imagine their Savior, their Lord, the one whom they had left everything to follow. They couldn't imagine him dying in the first place, let alone dying the horrible death of the cross. I mean, the cross was for riffraff. That was for scum of the earth. How could Jesus, such a good man, such a great rabbi, such a wonderful teacher, how could the Lord die on a cross? And the Lord would die on a cross. Because he chose to, you see. And the Lord would not only die on the cross, he would rise again from the dead 3 days later, exactly how he said. The stone wouldn't keep him in, the seal wouldn't keep him in, the posted guard wouldn't keep him in. You could have put the 12th Roman legion there on the doorstep of the tomb, and they couldn't have kept the Lord Jesus in, because he rose from the dead, as we read in Romans 1:4, in power. He rose a victor, we sang in the hymn. He was a winner. He rose with power. So the resurrection is not only a vindication of his claims of deity, it is a validation of his prophetic word. Everything that the Lord Jesus predicted came